Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816. It can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday night at 7.
Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 3 tonight. The letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. The story is told, and I hope it's just a story. I hope it's not true, but I've heard a story about a Bible class in the church, very similar to a Bible class that you would have here. And they were going through the book of Romans verse by verse. And that particular night, they got down to Romans verse 23, and the teacher in the class began to read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a..." And he stopped. "Whom God set forth as a..." And he said, "You know, I don't think I'm familiar with this word. I don't know how to pronounce it, and I don't know what it means. Brother so-and-so on the front row, do you know what this word is?" "No." "Sister so-and-so, do you know what this word means?" "No." And the story goes, he went around the whole class and he asked everybody, "What is this word?" Nobody knew what it was. And so he said, "Okay, let's just skip that word. Don't worry about it. Can't be that important." And so he read again, "Whom God set forth as a something by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Folks, I hope that was just a story. I hope that wouldn't happen in a Bible class in the church, because when you skip that word, propitiation, even though we don't use that word in everyday language, but when you skip that word, you might as well throw the book of Romans out. That word is the heart of this letter. We can't leave it out. To leave it out is to miss the point of what Paul was writing to the Roman Christians. And you notice that last verse that I read, that he might be just and the justifier of those. This word has something to do with the topic I've been assigned, and that is the justice of God. The word propitiation, I wasn't born knowing what that word means, and you weren't either. Whenever we find a word that we don't understand, we've got to look it up. That's what I had to do. It has two basic meanings: to appease wrath, calm anger, and satisfy justice. Calm anger, satisfy justice. Now, I want to give all the husbands in the crowd an early Christmas gift. I want to give you a little story that I hope you can use from time to time about appeasing anger. Because all of us who are married at one time or another, at least us husbands, we've had to do something to appease the anger of our wives. And we might as well not pretend about that. That happens in every marriage. Unless you're that rare person that's never made your wife mad. Isn't it exasperating how wives are always right, and they always remember everything? You know, I wish they'd just be wrong once. Be nice. But if you're like me, then you've had to appease the anger of your wife. Some people do it with candy. Some people do it with flowers. Other ways. We've been married about a month, Pam and I, and we were working in the congregation at Opelika, and we drove a bus. We had a bus ministry back then. That was the big heyday of the bus ministries. And we brought 300 children to worship every service three times a week. And we drove one of those buses, and we worked the bus. And on that particular Sunday morning, we'd only been married about a month, and I was supposed to pick Pam up in the bus on the way back to church. I forgot about it. And I passed by the apartment we lived and didn't think about it, and drove on in to the parking lot, unloaded all the kids off, went to Bible class, had a good time in Bible class. I'm just sitting there by myself having a great time. And another young lady that I knew came and sat down. She said, "Where's Pam?" Pam. That's right. I've got a wife. I'm married. And I was talking to Pam about it today, and she said, "We've been married for a whole month." I'd forgotten that part. You see, they don't ever forget anything. I had forgotten that I was married. And I had to jump up and run back, and she's never let me forget it in 33 years. So, husbands, here's the gift I've given to you. The next time you do a dumb thing and your wife gets mad at you, at least you can say, "At least I didn't forget that I was married like that preacher from Gadsden." Okay, now you've got an excuse. You've got an out for anything you might do. I've had to do a lot of appeasing of anger because I've done some dumb things as a husband, and most of us have. The Bible demonstrates God as a jealous mate, in a sense, to His people. In Exodus 20 and verse 5, listing the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You shall make no graven images, because I am a jealous God." A healthy marriage has a degree of healthy jealousy. If you love your wife or husband and they do things that are of an unfaithful nature with someone else, you're going to be mad about it. And I'm not talking about extreme jealousy where you get paranoid and every time somebody looks at your wife or husband, you go crazy. I'm talking about just healthy jealousy. Because when you love somebody, that relationship is between just the two of you. And anything that interferes with that, you've got a right to be mad about it. God is angry when you and I, as His people, leave Him for somebody else. That happened many times in the Bible. One example, Numbers chapter 16. If I remember correctly, there are about 10 specific examples of the Israelites, God's people, complaining against God. You and I are tempted to complain. Some of us as Christians have become great complainers and not very good workers. That was the case here. In number 16, three men, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron and against God. "We're not going to do what you say anymore, Moses. We're going to make our own rules." The Bible said that God came down to Moses and He said, "Bring those people out. Separate them from the rest. And I'm going to show you what's going to happen." And He says there, "If these men die a natural death, then I'm not with you, Moses. If they die something different, then you have my authority." The Bible says Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their families came out, and the earth opened up and swallowed them and covered back over. One minute they're there, the next minute they're gone. What did the people do? God rained down fire from heaven in the next instant, killed 250 leaders, chieftains of the people. What did the people do? They complained again. And the Bible says then that God raised a plague, a disease that ran through the people. And the censer was taken. Moses took the censer and lit it and ran out among the people there with that firebrand. And he stood between the living and the dead, the Bible says. And that censer was a separating place between the wrath of God on one hand and the mercy of God on the other side. How many people died that day? 15,000 plus. What was their sin? Complaining and rebellion against God. God takes a dim view of that. And He hasn't changed. His nature is still the same. And so God's wrath was appeased by that censer back then, that firebrand. Today, the only person that can appease that wrath is His Son, Jesus Christ. So propitiation, number one, is the appeasing of wrath. Number two, it means the satisfying of justice, fairness. I know you're like me, that when you see things that are done that are not fair, it grinds on your soul. And when you see somebody treated unfairly, from a little bitty child or even an unborn child to the oldest adult or whoever it might be, that irks your soul and you're moved to do something to defend that person that's been treated unfairly. God is that way too. God is not like you and me. He's not inconsistent. He's perfectly just, perfectly fair. And so propitiation is satisfying. Number two, the justice there. Justice simply says that if I commit a sin, I suffer for it. I am punished. If you and I commit a crime, then we pay the price. That's simply what justice is. And it's a good thing, unless you're the one committing the crime or the sin. And then instead of justice, we want mercy. We're all that way. Years ago, when we were still in Virginia, and I believe Glenn and Cindy had already moved from that area, but an older gentleman in the church, fine man, he'd obeyed the gospel late in life, but he was very faithful. He was in his 80s, I guess, mid-80s. He passed away. And his family asked me to do the funeral. I was glad to do it, and that's one of the greatest blessings of being a preacher sometimes, is being asked to do the funeral of somebody who's faithful. What a wonderful thing. And then after the funeral, they said, we're going to take a funeral procession of cars up Interstate 81 for about 20 miles to the cemetery, to a place I had never been. And they said, you follow us to finish the funeral. I said, I'll be glad to. And so I got in my car and my truck, and I was going to make sure I didn't lose those folks, because we didn't have cell phones. And if they had left me, I wouldn't know where to go. So we were going down the interstate, going about 55, 60 miles an hour. And we got to the exit in Salem that leads to the West Side Church building where Glenn and Cindy used to work. At that very exit, I'm driving along following this funeral procession, and I notice a state trooper pulls out behind me. And he's going fast. I said, well, some goofball's in trouble now. Glad it's not me. But I notice he stayed behind me for several minutes, and then he turns his light on. I said, I'm the goofball that he's after. I said, oh no, I've started to panic. I'm getting pulled over. I'm supposed to preach a funeral at a cemetery I've never been to, and the people that are leading me are going away, and I'm being pulled over to the side of the road. It's a bad situation. I pulled over. He came up. He said, did you know that your decal on the back of your tag is out of date? And I said, yes, sir, I do, but I forgot about it. And I had just looked at it like the day before. I need to change that decal. And I just didn't do it. I said, yes, sir, you're exactly right. But I said, I'm supposed to be preaching a funeral behind those folks that are going up the road up there. And if I lose them, I don't know where to go. You know what he did? He started apologizing to me. I'm so sorry for pulling you over. I didn't know you were doing a funeral, of course. You can go. Boy, I tell you, that was one time I was glad to have mercy instead of justice. And so I started driving, trying to pick up. And you know what? The whole funeral procession had pulled over to the side of the interstate waiting on me. 15 or 20 cars. You talk about embarrassed. It takes a lot to embarrass me. I was embarrassed. And they come back and say, what's going on? I said, I got pulled over. And they said, okay. And when I finally got there, some of them were laughing so hard, it was kind of hard to get the reverence of the event back under control in a funeral. But they had a right to laugh at somebody who breaks the law and gets pulled over in a funeral procession. But boy, I was glad I got mercy instead of justice that day. I found out later when the trooper got back to the patrol house there that they made fun of him for pulling me over. They found out about it, thought it was a big joke. He was doing his job. That was my fault. I had put off doing something that would abide by the law, and I should have paid for that. Wasn't his fault at all. That would have been justice. Instead, I got mercy. In the book of Romans that we read from a while ago, where Paul talks about propitiation, there's some principles laid out that go against the grain of the way that most people think in America today. Today, most folks, when you talk about hell, and it's widely known, there are more people that believe in heaven than hell. Heaven is a much more popular subject. Fewer people believe in hell. And here's why. How can a good God condemn anybody? How many times have you heard that? If God is so good as you say that He is, and the Bible claims that, how can He punish anybody? You know what Paul is saying in Romans? He's asking, how can a just God save anybody? That's what we ought to be asking. Instead of making God the criminal, we ought to turn that around and say, you know what? He is so fair with everything, and I am such a sinner. How can He save anybody? That's the way it ought to be worded, and that's exactly what Paul asks and talks about in this book. Think about how illogical that is. a God who is so, quote, good that He can't punish anybody. How can a good parent punish a child? Well, those of you in this room that have been parents that have raised decent, law-abiding citizens, you know that a good parent must punish a child occasionally. There must be discipline there. Discipline comes in two forms, preventive and corrective. Preventive is what we're doing right now. We're teaching. Corrective is if I rebel against that teaching and have to have my way. The same with a child. Good parents do punish their children when that's called for. If they don't, they don't love their children. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that. God loves those or chastens those that He loves. If we love our kids, we're going to do that. And yet today, discipline to some folks means abuse. Boy, there's a big difference. Let me ask this. How can a good congregation of the church discipline anybody? I've got a book in my library. It's called The Forgotten Commandment. And it is. I know some churches that are very good in many, many, most other ways, but they don't practice church discipline. I'm talking about corrective discipline. Preventive is the teaching, but corrective is not practiced by some of our brethren. You know why? They don't think a good God or a good congregation can discipline anybody. All right, that's not loving. That runs folks off. We read an announcement at East Gadsden Sunday about one of our dear sisters there that came to my office a while back and said, I'm living in sin. I know that I am, but I'm not going to change. Well, folks, what can you do? Do you just let that go? And say, well, you know, good luck to you. No, we try to call and visit and pray. And when that's done individually, then we go before the congregation. As Jesus said in Matthew 18, or Matthew 19. And we tell the congregation, please, this lady is unfaithful. She needs to come back. She knows she's wrong. Please contact her. Please pray for her that she might come back. We pray that she does. If she does not, we've got some other steps we have to take. And corrective discipline is part of that. She has already put herself outside the fellowship of God with her own sin. But we may have to recognize that disfellowshipping pretty soon unless she'll come back. Why? Because we don't like this lady? No, we love her. She got family right in the congregation. I've talked to them with tears in their eyes. They say, we've gone to her. We've talked to her. But right now she's not going to change. But they're supporting what we're trying to do. How can a good congregation discipline anybody? Because they're trying to do God's will. They respect Him and they love the soul of that person. Let's take it a step further. How can a good government punish anybody? It's amazing to me, a lot of Bible, quote, Christian people today that don't believe in capital punishment. There are a lot of preachers, I know, especially denominational preachers, that protest against the execution of a guilty murderer. And those same preachers turn around and justify the abortion of an innocent, unborn child. Folks, where's the logic in that? If I read the Old Testament correctly, you know, you think sometimes, how would it be if God made all the laws for us? Property laws, civil laws, criminal laws. What kind of law system would God have? You got it in the Old Testament. That's a theocracy. If God made every law, what kind of laws would He make? We know. You start in Exodus 20 and read the laws that He has. And there are three basic principles behind God's laws. Number one, protection of the innocent. Number one. Don't you long for the old days when you didn't have to lock your house, didn't have to lock your car? You could let your kids go out and run out through the town anywhere, even at night, and not worry about them. I remember those days. I grew up in those days. You know why? Because the law system was in effect to protect innocent people. Number two, punishment of the guilty. Consistent punishment of the guilty. And then number three, this is probably the most important thing, love for all. That's God's system. Protect the innocent, punish the guilty, and yet love the guilty and the innocent. Folks, there's a lot of religious people today that say that's impossible. You can't love somebody and put them to death for a crime. Well, if that's true, then God doesn't love either. In the Old Testament, there are 19 crimes that God said you will pay with your life. 19 crimes. Murder, kidnapping, rape, many others. Why? To protect the innocent. punish the guilty, and love for everybody. So can a good government punish anybody? I sure hope so. Romans chapter 13, verse 4, Paul said, "He bears not the sword in vain." That's talking about government. He has the authority in protecting the innocent. He must sometimes punish the guilty, and yet we can love everybody. We must do that. Whatever discipline we might be talking about. Let's bring an example. I used to hear examples about Hitler, but let's bring it up to a modern day situation. Just a little while back, Saddam Hussein was hanged for his crimes. You know, if you saw the occasion when he was arrested, you know, he was arrested in one of those rat holes that he dug out in the ground. And on the internet, there was a picture of Hussein and several of the military folks from our country who had found him. And if you look in the background of one of those pictures, you'll see a fellow who's a member of the church. Special Forces. I had the pleasure of baptizing him into Christ several years ago. You talk about a tough guy. And he's always been a good man. But he finally learned the gospel. His wife was already a Christian down at Fort Benning in Columbus, Georgia. Baptized into Christ, he goes off to war. Again, he helps capture this man Hussein, who is hanged for his crimes. I don't know if Osama bin Laden will ever be captured. I don't know. He may die of kidney failure before that time. And somebody says, well, if he dies without us capturing him, I guess he got away with it. No. Let's just say he is captured and brought to a worldwide court. The evidence is presented. He's found guilty and he's put to death. And somebody says, well, that's justice. And it would be. And I can say that without hating that man. But is that real justice? Just for him to die once? No, to have real justice, you'd have to raise him up from the dead and kill him again. And raise him and kill him again and again and again, at least 3,000 times for the folks that died here in that attack, September 11th, right? Plus the other murders he's been guilty of. We're not going to be able to do that here, are we? Folks, there must be a justice behind man's justice. There must be a punishment behind man's punishment. Got to be more than that for real justice to be done. And we ought to be able to say that without hating anybody. Now, it would be a lot harder to say that if I had lost family on 9/11. But with God's help, people are still saying that we can love somebody and yet still carry out justice, as God's Word talks about here. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Time is moving on. Isaiah 53, the Messianic chapter of the Messianic Psalm. By the way, this psalm is not read in some Jewish synagogues today because the Jews don't like to think about their Messiah described this way. They're still looking for some kind of earthly king, at least some are. But as you read down, it's a description of Christ and what He's going to go through for us. But look down at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Who's talking there? Who's it talking about? He, God the Father, shall see the labor of Christ, God the Son's soul, and finally be satisfied with the sacrifice that He has made for us. Somebody said, well, why did God send Christ to start with? For God so loved the world, all of us, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the motivation. He loves us. We don't deserve it. I'm not a lovable person most of the time. You're not either all the time. I've sinned. You've sinned. Not that we're so good. He loved us. We don't deserve it. But folks, I want to submit to you this thought. Love is not the whole key to that. What if somebody came to you and said, there's a plague in this town of Huntsville and half the folks are going to die, but we need the blood from the body of your child. Because there's something in the blood of your child, we can reproduce that and save half of this town. How many of you would volunteer your child to give their life for half this town. Not me. Folks, I love you. The more I got to know you, I'm sure I'd love you. I wouldn't give my child for any of you. And you can say what you want to about that. I wouldn't do it. Would you? No, you wouldn't either. If there had been any other way for God to save us except sacrificing His Son, don't you think He would have taken it? Just like you and I would, if there's any other way to save this town except the blood of my child. That was the only way He could do it. And love is not the whole answer to that. The other part of that is justice. It had to be that way. Let's turn to Matthew 26 before we close tonight. Try to put this together. Matthew 26. Christ has instituted the Lord's Supper. They walked across the Kidron Valley and the Kidron Brook that was red with the blood of sacrificed lambs for Passover. They stepped across that creek. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ takes Peter, James, and John with Him and goes a little further. And they sleep and He goes to pray, "Father, if it be Thy will, let this cup of suffering pass from Me." He says that twice. Three times. "Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done." And the book of Luke, the doctor Luke says He was in such stress that as He sweat, blood came out. I've never been in that kind of stress. Folks, what was He so stressed out about? What was He dreading there? You know, I don't recall Stephen, as he faced death, I don't recall Stephen sweating blood, do you? I don't hear any stories about the martyrs in the church as they marched into the Roman arena to be eaten by lions. They went in singing. They didn't go in sweating blood. What was Jesus dreading so much there? You say it must have been the cross. The cross, one of the most torturous tools of instruments of death that's been devised, sure. The lashing that He got, that killed a lot of people right there. On the cross, the pain, and then as it worked on the lungs, as it worked on the heart, how long did He hang there? 6 hours. I've heard people say that Christ died the most horrible physical death of any person. I disagree with that. History says some men hung on the cross for 6 days. 6 days. Some even hung there, I read, for 6 weeks. And they would give them just enough water to keep them alive. They suffered more than Christ did, physically. I've known people that suffered with cancer and died over a period of 6 years. So have you. So what was He dreading so badly that He sweat blood? Christ had continually said, "The Father and I are one. We're one. We're perfectly united." You know what He was dreading? Separation from His Father. That had never happened from eternity, and it's never happened again. It happened one time on the cross. Remember one of those sayings on the cross? "Father, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" That's what Christ was dreading. He didn't want to have to go through that, but He did. And in that instance of separation for us, He paid the price for every one of the billions of sins committed by the billions of people that will ever live. Because every sin deserves for that soul to be in hell for eternity, right? Isn't that the just price for sin? He paid it all right there. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He, that is the Father, made Him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, perfect Christ, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Christ never had sin, but in a representative way, He took our sins, and that sin separated Him from His Father. Never happened before. Never happened again. There's the justice of God. That's the person that stands between me and you and eternal torment for the sins that we've all committed. Jesus Christ. Appeasing the wrath of God. Satisfying the justice of God. If there had been any other way to save you and me, God would have taken it, but He didn't. You know, it's interesting. We talk about God, three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and that's the biblical view. I don't understand exactly how that works. One God, three personalities. But I know this. God the Father has never been a man. God the Holy Spirit has never been a man. God the Son has been a man. He lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, That's why Paul said there is one mediator between God and man. It's not the Father. Between God and man, that mediator is God the Son. He's been a man and God. I want to conclude by directing your attention to one other passage in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We've been talking about this word propitiation, what it has to do with justice. The word propitiation is only used three times in the Bible. Romans, 1 John. And here's another one of these places. 1 John chapter 2. John was the last apostle left alive. His brother James had died many years before. The other apostles had died. He's an older man now, and he calls the Christians little children. That's a beautiful passage. I love this book, by the way. The book of 1 John changed my life as a Christian when I finally understood what it means. But in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children," John says, "I write these things to you that you might not sin." I want you to be faithful. I want you to be victorious. I want you to be faithful in your Christian life that you might not sin. "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." We have a lawyer. There's a court situation. There's a court drama going on right now. And you are on trial every day. And the devil is the prosecuting attorney, and he's presenting your daily sins to God. So here's somebody that says they love you. Here's his sins today. What are you going to do about that? Here's the evidence. Our lawyer is Jesus Christ. You can't buy a lawyer like that. You can't do it. The lawyer of Christians is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And the evidence that he presents is his own blood. And our sins are washed away by that blood. And John said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have daily cleansing, continual cleansing of our sins by his blood. He's our lawyer. You ever heard of a case where a lawyer presents his own blood as the evidence? This is it. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the what? Propitiation for our sins. But not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Folks, this news about Christ is too good to keep to ourselves. I know you've got folks in this congregation who are not going to be stopped from teaching the gospel no matter what. They're going to teach every time they can. They're going to live the example. And they're going to do it out of love. I'm asking you, are you one of those people? Are you taking every advantage and opportunity that you have to live and teach about our lawyer, whose evidence is his own blood, our propitiation? Because John said, folks, it's not just for us. It's not just for the people inside these walls. Sometimes we get comfortable. You know, we have so many blessings. We have buildings and homes and cars and things like that. We begin to think it's just, like one fellow said, it's me and my wife and my kids, us four and no more. That's it. No, it's not just for us. For the sins of the whole world. It's the first time I've worshiped with you, but I know that folks that have been here a long time, you can look at these seats and those that are even empty now, and you can remember the faces of those that used to sit here. People that have passed on. People that have become unfaithful. They used to be right here. People that maybe have moved to other places. Let me ask you to do something further. By the eye of faith, look and see the faces of those who could be here. Maybe folks that might come back. Maybe folks that you've never met, that when they are taught the gospel, they might obey that gospel and they might occupy these seats too. We may never have seen them, but by the eye of faith, we can see the faces of people that could sit here and ought to sit here with us in the church. Are we doing our part? God's doing His part. How about you and me? Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this night of peace that we have the time to spend together with your word. Lord, thank you for this sacrifice of your Son, our propitiation, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this congregation of your people. We ask, Lord, you bless every one of them as they try to live the Christian life, that they cannot do it by themselves. None of us can, Lord, but with you we can. We ask that you'll give them the faith in that and the strength to reach out and to teach. We ask that those that may need to come back to the Lord tonight, to you, will do that, not put it off. Help us all to be stronger. Help us all to appreciate Jesus Christ much more every day. We ask in Christ's name.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.